Let's go to Exodus chapter 2. And I'm going to read the first four verses of Exodus 2. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And that's referring to Moses. There's also mention of this in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 23 says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." Now, by faith in this chapter and in many other places means by Christ when it involves salvation, by the Lord Jesus, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. In Acts 7, that's translated as exceeding fair. And I don't know what they saw in baby Moses more than other parents see with their babies when they're born, because I think it's pretty rare when a mother looks at their baby and doesn't see a proper or a fair child. But it is possible that they had some indication he was saved, just like Rebecca was told concerning twins that Jacob would be one of God's elect and he would receive the birthright. Well, God doesn't tell us why they saw he was a proper child or how, but he definitely was. Now, on the two accounts that we just read in Exodus 2, first few verses, and here in Hebrews 11, it does not mention their parents' name specifically. It just says a man of Levi and a daughter of Levi in the book of Exodus, and here it just refers to them as parents. And you know, this past week, the idea of Amram and Jochebed being Moses' parents came up a few different times. On Pal Talk Thursday night, we had a couple of individuals come in and try to say, well, see, you're trusting in a calendar that is incorrect, because Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And in the calendar that is being put forth, they're not his parents. And then it came up through an email in an email group we have, which, by the way, I don't think we've announced it here. We started a Yahoo group called Time and Judgment that's been operating for a few months. If anyone's interested, you could, you know, maybe stop by electronically and check it out. Actually, we have it on the eBible Fellowship website. In order to attract individuals that are maybe searching for truth, so we're going to keep very strict controls of what is presented in the group. Everyone's under moderation. There's no exceptions except for the group moderators. And we really would like to see people who are curious come in, and then we can provide links to Family Radio and a lot of other faithful material in a consistent way. Well, as somebody in there had brought it up and on Pal Talk and also received a personal email about it. I think this is going around possibly since the debate on that Iron Sharpens Iron program, when the timing of the Exodus and some criticisms were made about the biblical calendar of history that we know is from the Bible, that God has laid out. Actually, let me give you a quote from a Reformed individual who had this to say. Mr. Camping's key to unlocking these genealogies is wrong. And without that key, we have no reason to trust his chronologies. Without chronologies, we have no reason to trust the date of the flood he gives. Furthermore, since we have no reason to trust the date of the flood, we have no reason to trust his date of Christ's second coming. And you can see how obviously this is important to some people, and they're trying to attack the key that Mr. Camping stated himself unlocks the biblical calendar of history. And if you remember, with the biblical calendar, there is actually other keys, other information in Genesis chapters 5 and 11. There's a clue phrase, Kereshem, that when there's an immediate father-son relationship, God, not all the time, but a lot of the time, will let us know that it is a father to son because it'll have a statement about called his name, Kereshem. Many other times when it just says begat, that so-and-so begat. Let me give an example in Genesis 5, verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. Now, I think most of us have heard. I don't know how familiar we are with it, but if there's not that catchphrase, the very important phrase, Kereshem, and if there's not other information in the Bible that lets us know it's a father-son relationship, then the word begat does not mean that Enoch was the immediate father of Methuselah. It doesn't mean that. It means that he was in the line, Methuselah was in the line of Enoch. Enoch lived 365 years and then was raptured or translated. And in that year that Enoch was taken up, Methuselah was born. And then Methuselah would cover 969 years. And in the year that Methuselah died, 969 years later, the next biblical calendar reference patriarch would be born. In other words, it's end to end. And at 365 years, and then Methuselah's turn for 969 years. On the 969th year upon his death, another individual in the line would be born that year, and the biblical calendar would continue. And that's how we know, because it's so precise and accurate. 11,013 is the date of the creation. 4990 BC is the flood date. 2011 AD is 7,000 years after the flood exactly, because the calendar fits together so well and perfectly. And so there's individuals, I think, that are putting a lot of work in to trying to undermine the calendar. Because if they can disprove the calendar, then I guess to them, then they have nothing to worry about. And Mr. Camping went to the time bridge that spanned the Israelites sojourning in the land of Egypt for 430 years to show how that is how God has developed the calendar. It's end to end. And for instance, let's go to a few verses. Now, Well, let's start with Exodus 6. Exodus 6. And I wanted to do this because when the person came up with this in the pal talk room, I knew he was wrong. He was trying to say that Amram was Moses' father, his immediate father. I knew it was wrong because I've read the studies of Mr. Camping and thought about it, but I couldn't recall. And I was thinking, well, you know, because I try to go over writings and just study various things, because you never know when you might be asked something, that if I couldn't recall, maybe you couldn't recall either. Although there's probably some people here who know it better than I do, or listening on Pal Talk. And I thought it'd be good for us to review this in Exodus 6, in verse 16. It says, "And these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari, and the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families, and the sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel, and the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And the sons of Merari, Mahali and Mushi, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. And Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years." And that's the information that God gives us. He gives us the ages of these people, upon their, how long they lived, and we would know the year they died. And he also lets us know from Exodus 7, verse 7, the next chapter, "And Moses was 80 years old," he was 80, "and Aaron 83 years old when they spake unto Pharaoh." And Aaron was 83. And it wouldn't be long in the future that God would bring the plagues and deliver his people out of Egypt when Aaron was actually turning 84. And that's a correction that Mr. Camping made to this time bridge. He, in the book Adam When, it says 83, but he's recently corrected that. It's actually 84 years. I'm not going to get into that because I don't think I could explain it right now, but you could check it out in Mr. Camping's writing, or call him on the open forum. And with that information that Aaron was 84 at the time of the deliverance, we only need to find out one other thing, which is how old was Levi when he entered Egypt. He was 137 when he died, but he did not spend the whole 137 years in Egypt. He lived in the land of Canaan with his father and his brothers and family for a number of years. Now, this also can be very complicated because a lot of it depends on whether Jacob stayed 20 years or 40 years in Haran as he went to work for his soon-to-be or later-to-be father-in-law, Laban. Jacob went into Haran, and in one verse it appears to say he was there 20 years. But actually, the truth is he was there 40 years. And we can know this because it's impossible for him to have been there 20 years when the first 7 years he was working for Rachel to be married, so he wasn't married. And therefore, he had no children the first 7 years. The second 7 year period, we would have to say, if he was there for 20 years, all of his sons, except for Benjamin, would have had to be born in that second week or that second 7 year period. Because the last stage is the 6 years where he works for the flocks. And he already has had Joseph born and his other sons born. So that means from the 8th year he was there until that 14th year, or entering into the 15th year, Leah would have had to have given birth to four sons, which Reuben, Simeon, Levi was the third, and then Judah was the fourth, and then leave off bearing for a period of time, where we don't know how long, but she left bearing, and then at that point, I think Rachel had given her handmaid to Jacob, and had two sons through the handmaid. And then Leah gives her handmaid to Jacob, and Jacob has two sons through a handmaid. But then she resumes bearing and has two more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. And plus Dinah was born in that seven-year period, if we want to go with the theologians, let's say he was only there 20 years. Now try to think about that, how... you mothers who have had children, think of all those children being born in the span of 7 years. It's practically impossible. But there is another mention in Genesis that Jacob served Laban for 20 years in his house. And that's the solution. He served 7 years for Rachel, was tricked into marrying Leah. He served another 7 years for Rachel, and then after that 14 years, there was a 20-year period. He was in Laban's house, and his family was growing. That gives plenty of time to have all those sons. And then finally, he made a deal with Laban over the last six-year period for the flocks. And God greatly blessed him and multiplied the flocks, and he was able to leave Haran with a great amount of cattle, and God blessed him. So that's one thing, and the purpose for looking at that is that it relates to Levi's age, because Levi was the third son born to Leah, so he could have been born in the third year, or he could have been born perhaps 20 years later. Now God lets us know that Jacob, when he entered into Egypt, was 130 years old. And at the same time, Joseph was 39, because he came out of prison at the age of 30. There was 7 years of plenty, followed by 2 years of famine. And, we won't get into the number 13, which is everywhere there, because Jacob being 130 is 10 times 13. And Joseph being 39 exactly that time is 3 times 13. And we also know that Jacob is 91 years older than Joseph. So he was 91 when Joseph was born, which is 7 times 13. There's just numerous references to the number 13, because God uses that period of time to picture the great tribulation which occurs after 13,000 years of history. Well, okay, so here it says in Exodus 6 that Amram took him, Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. Now, we've been understanding the biblical calendar to be end-to-end. Levi entered Egypt when he was 61 years old. We'll just sum it up. You can definitely find out these are facts. He was 76 years in Egypt, followed by his death, Kohath, who lived to be 133. At the age that Kohath died, in that 133rd year, was born Amram, who lived another 137 years and died. And the year that Amram died, Aaron was born. And it doesn't work out well that Amram, at such an old age, would be the father of Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Actually, it's not possible, understanding it end-to-end like that. But individuals are saying, now look what the Bible says, that she bare him Aaron and Moses. And it doesn't only say it here. Go to Numbers 28. No, I'm sorry, Numbers 26, 58, and 59. These are the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begat Amram, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses and Miriam their sister. Again, and it's stated in another place or two. It's pretty clear as far as what the Bible is saying in this statement that she bare Aaron and Moses and Miriam their sister. The question is, what does it mean, she bare? She bare. Were Amram and Jochebed the parents that are mentioned in Exodus 2 in the first few verses? Are they the parents that Hebrews 11 is commending, that in Christ they did not fear the Pharaoh's commandment that all the children be slain, but kept Moses for 3 months? No, absolutely not. Amram and Jochebed are not the immediate parents of Moses. And this is another good example of how God wrote the Bible, how he has really placed many snares and traps where it's so easy to read it as it's plainly written and to go along with it. Now, there's all kinds of problems that present themselves if you think that Amram was the immediate father of Aaron and Moses. One problem is found in Numbers chapter 3. In verse 27, it says of Numbers 3, and of Kohath was the family of the Amramites and the family of the Izharites and the family of the Hebronites and the family of the Uzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. In the number of all the males from a month up old and upward were 8,600 keeping the charge of the sanctuary. So here it's indicating that there were 8,600 descendants of Kohath. And when people are looking at those verses and saying that Amram, who apparently his father was Kohath, and then he had Aaron and Moses, it's not enough time to have that many descendants if what we're finding in that genealogy is correct. And actually realizing this, many theologians try to say that Israel was in Egypt not 430 years, but 215 years. You know who says that? John Calvin. You know who else says that? Matthew Henry. You know who else? John Gill. And others. Others say that they dare to say Israel was not in Egypt for 430 years. And yet, here's what the Bible says in Exodus 12, verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 400 and... Oh, no, I'm sorry, I should have begun in verse 40. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Jehovah went out from the land of Egypt. That's pretty straightforward and clear that God is saying it was the selfsame day. They entered Egypt, they went out of Egypt 430 years later. But the problem with Amram being, they think, Moses' immediate father weighs on them. and they can't make that fit into a 430-year period. Let's see, I have another quote here. This is an additional problem. There was a Septuagint translation, it's called, of the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, which many of these men quote, they quote this, it says, "The sojourning of the children of Israel, which they sojourn in Egypt and in the land of Canaan, was 430 years. They change it to include the land of Canaan because they go back to the days of Abraham and they say that that's when this period of time begins. Some 200, actually, they find problems with that. So then they move it up to the time when Isaac supposedly is being weaned when he's 5 years old, when God gave a promise to him. And from that point, they go to the Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, and you come up with 430 years. Now, one of the reasons they do that, if you go to Galatians 3, and, you know, I can tell as I'm, saying these things, that it is very complicated and difficult, and, I don't feel like I have a full grasp on it myself as far as how to explain it. I know that the Bible definitely teaches that Israel was in Egypt 430 years. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And by the way, since God made promise to the seed, Jesus, he made promise to all his people in Christ. That's what verse 29 says. "If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." God promised the seed, the Lord Jesus, and his people are all counted within that promise in the person of Christ, because he will give salvation to all his people, all of his chosen ones. Well, that says in verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." You see that what they're reading here is that God gave a promise, the covenant, to Abraham. And verse 17 says that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot be disannulled. And that's why they're going back to Abraham to start the 430-year period. And they realize that they have some problems, and yet they don't know what to do with it. I was trying to find out what they think of other scriptures that relate to this. For instance, in 1 Kings 6:1, you don't have to go there, but God makes a statement to Solomon that because the temple foundation was being laid, that it was 480 years from the point when Israel came out of Egypt. And, you know, some of these same scholars that I quoted, like Calvin and some of these others, if they date Solomon's reign, they would date his commencing to reign about 970 or 971 B.C., and 4 years later into his reign is when the foundation is being laid, and the correct date is 967 B.C. And so you would think if they go 967 B.C. and then 480 years from that point, which takes you where? 1447 B.C., they would see that they have a problem, that because some of their other dates are off, thinking that this confirmation of the promise to Abraham was the beginning of the 430 years, throws them off by a couple hundred years. And yet, I was really disappointed in Matthew Henry that in trying to go back with that 480 years, he didn't say, okay, this is the year, and 1447 is the year it falls on, but he said, rather, he gave a bunch of individuals' lifespans in order to cover the time so he wouldn't have to give a date that the 480 years fell on, like it does on 1447. He did not say, well, this is the year, because it would present a lot of complications to what they believe. And by the way, since we're quoting, Mr. Camping is not the first one to understand these things. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that instead of Abraham, the 430 years are to be reckoned from Jacob to the giving of the law. And that's what Mr. Camping says, because when Jacob went into Egypt in 1877 B.C., God confirmed the promise. It says in Genesis 46 and verse 2, "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." This is 1877. And that's the solution to the 430 years of Galatians 3. God confirmed the promise with Jacob, which was a good point to do it, because he had been in the promised land of Canaan, and now they were leaving the promised land. And so the Lord says, don't be concerned, don't fear, I will bring you again. And that's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown think, that the 430 years in Galatians should be counted from this point when Jacob enters into Egypt. Also, another theologian named Kitchen argues that Exodus 6, 16 to 20, where we read about Amram and Jochebed being the immediate parents, supposedly of Moses and Aaron, he argues that Exodus 6, 16 to 20 gives the tribe, Levi, the clan, Kohath, and family group, Amram, to which Moses and Aaron belong. They're not the immediate father and mother of Aaron and Moses. Now, I thought it would be good we don't normally read other theologians, but so many people have it in their minds that this all comes from Mr. Camping, that no, this has been discussed for hundreds of years, because the verse in Galatians apparently leads one back to Abraham, and God just really clouded the whole thing in the Bible. For instance, go to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, where God does promise Abram that he will bless him and his seed, and remember that seed is Christ and all of Christ elect in him. It says in Genesis 15 and verse 13, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now, here's another problem, because the Lord records Abram, speaking under his Holy Spirit, the inspiration of the Spirit, as saying they will be afflicted in a strange land for 400 years, not 430 and not 215, but for 400 years. And the individuals who try to claim this dates to the time of Abram try to say that they were afflicted in the land of Canaan for the 215 years and then afflicted once they got into Egypt. But what God is saying, the way we can understand this, is in 1877 B.C. was the date Jacob and his family entered into Egypt. But that was in the midst of the seven-year famine, which God had used Joseph to reveal to Pharaoh in order that they could store up the grain after that 7 years of plenty. And as a result of that famine, Pharaoh's powers were tremendously strengthened like they never had been before, because the people of Egypt were starving just like everyone else. And they went to Joseph, and first year they gave all their animals. Then the next year they gave all their land. And finally they gave themselves, which is a beautiful picture of Christ redeeming his people during the time of great tribulation. All the people of Egypt were bought for Pharaoh, and they were Joseph established the law that I think it's the 10th. Is it the 10th part? From that point on would be given to Pharaoh of all their income. And in other words, like a tax of all the people in Egypt. And that would have given Egypt, or the ruler in Egypt, tremendously more power, more money, and more authority and honor than any of the previous pharaohs. And so you can see why this pharaoh would have loved Joseph. He would have greatly loved Joseph, and that's why he was so open to, yes, bring your family in. I'll give them the best of the land of Goshen. And they did come into Egypt, and from that point, the 430 years clock starts ticking until 1447 B.C. But 30 years after that point, in 1847 B.C., we don't know what happened. Maybe the Pharaoh in power lost some of his power. Maybe he stepped down. Maybe he died. We don't know. But even though Joseph was still a powerful man, his seed, or the Israelites, his family, would have been more targets for affliction. Not bondage, not slavery. That's not how affliction starts. But persecution, discrimination. The Egyptians would have begun the affliction of the Israelites, which would eventually lead to their slavery and cruel bondage, and the time we read about early in the book of Exodus when God takes note of their pain and trial and delivers them. But it's kind of like Daniel in Babylon. Daniel couldn't be touched himself, right? He couldn't be touched because he had interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. However, there's always individuals that don't like the Jews or don't like the people of God. And they thought, well, Daniel supports Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were put up into a position of prominence. Let's get something on them. And then they refused to bow down to the image. And there, we know the story. They're actually thrown into the fiery furnace, but the Lord delivers them. Even though Daniel was in a high position within the kingdom of Babylon politically, it didn't stop the enemies of God from trying to afflict the people of God. But of course, after they came out of the fire, you couldn't touch them anymore. There's nothing more you could do with them. And we don't read about that really again until the Medes and the Persians take over. And then there's that same jealousy and envy of the world towards the Cain and Abel and Jacob and Esau and the other presidents and leaders under the Medes and the Persians, are jealous of Daniel, and they finally have him thrown into the lion's den, and God delivers him there too. But what would have happened is maybe an indication of Joseph's power. He would have been 69, 30 years later. And maybe once that Pharaoh stepped down, that Joseph's role was less prominent. And then affliction began upon the Israelites for the next 400 years, growing increasingly worse until we have the ultimate slavery and taskmasters that are whipping them for the tail of the bricks. Well, that's how we can explain the 400 years. And also, God uses Abram to speak of four generations. In the fourth generation, they will come out of Egypt. Levi, Kohath, Amram, Aaron. Four generations. The way God has written it, it's not easy to understand, but it does begin to take shape. But if we go to Acts 7, we might as well look at a lot of these verses that are problematic and difficult. In Acts 7, verse 6, this goes along with Genesis 15. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Again, that agrees with Genesis 15. But the actual time is 430 years total in Egypt, and then they come out. Well, let's say that's true, but that doesn't solve the problem of Amram and Jochebed. How can God say that she bare him? She bare Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And that word, bare, that's kind of what I was thinking about. I know in the Genesis genealogies, God speaks of men begetting sons. But here it spoke of a woman, as well as Amram, bearing. And I wasn't sure about that. But the word bear is the same word as begat, yalad, in Genesis 5 and 11. Enoch begat Methuselah. Same word. That as in Exodus 6 and verse 20, and Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she begat him Aaron and Moses. Now that word can at times refer to an immediate father or son, but the context determines it. Many times it doesn't. It's just someone in the line. And the commentators recognize this, and the theologians, some of them understand that it's not an immediate father-son relationship. Well, let's go to Genesis 46 again. And the word bear is used here of women who bear children. In Genesis 46, in verse 14, and the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jahleel. These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram. That's that same word that's used of Jochebed, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. How many children did Leah have? This is a quiz. You know, I do some of the quizzes for Family Radio. I have a whole storehouse full of quizzes. This is a quiz. How many sons did Leah have, not counting her handmaid? Six, all the way in the back. And one daughter, Dinah, so seven. And how many sons and daughters, souls of his sons and daughters, it says here in verse 15, 30 and 3. Well, you could still kind of read that in a way that's not so clear. So turn the page. Verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shunian, Esben, Eri, and Arodi, and Areli, and the sons of Asher, Jimna, and Ishua and Isui and Beriah and Sarah, their sister, and the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls. Now she had two sons that were sons of Jacob that we read about. Who are all these others? Descendants. They're just descendants from those two sons. She bore actually two, but her children bore children, and God recognizes that, and he says she bore 16. Even though we definitely know it's not the case that she was the mother of 16. And then verse 20, and unto Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. Let's skip all the naming of the sons. In verse 22, these are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Jacob. All the souls were 14. She bore 14. She's the one who was barren for a while. And then the Lord heard her and she had Joseph. And then she struggled in childbearing and died, giving birth to Benjamin, the last son to be born to Jacob. And without any question, she had two children. She had two boys. And here God says there's 14. Go a little bit further in verse 23. And the sons of Dan, Hushim, and the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter. And she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were seven. She also had two. She had two. They say God is making it very clear here in the same chapter that he lets us know he came to Jacob in the very time they're leaving the land of Canaan and entering into Egypt. And he's assuring him, reassuring him, giving him the promise again of going to make a great nation. You're going to go down, but come back up. And God lets us know that's the 430-year starting point. And then in the very same chapter, he gives us these verses that clearly let us know that to bear a child in the Bible does not mean you're the mother, the immediate mother or father. But it could be used that way, or it could be your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, or descendants that are further down the line. And that's why in Exodus 2, first few verses, a son or a man of Levi and a daughter of Levi gave birth to Moses, unnamed. Hebrews 11, God commends them. What a wonderful spot to mention Amram and Jochebed. He mentions all the other people of faith, but he commends their parents, unnamed. I understand why. And it's good, you know, that people are checking it out carefully. Check out the information, the biblical calendar. Make sure it's exact. Make sure it's true and faithful. But you got to do so with a correct thought in mind. You're checking to see if it's so. Is what the Bereans did. They're not checking to see if it's not so. There are some people that are so upset and offended by the teaching of family radio that these people are becoming blinded to certain teachings and truths. The only truth they have is if it's against family radio, I believe it. If it's contrary to what family radio is teaching, even though family radio is teaching from the Bible, I trust it. That's what many people are doing today. And it's a shame. It's a shame because they're not going to come to the knowledge of the truth. In that way, they're resisting. The Bible says there are those that refuse or resist to acknowledge the truth. And it's happening, sadly, to many people today. All right. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, which It is extremely difficult to understand and impossible to understand for any of us. None of us can know anything from your word apart from your spirit. Yes, we can know it maybe in our minds and understand it a little bit, but the real knowledge of your word you reserve only for your people. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be able to share the information, to warn people about the time that's coming, and may you give ears to hear. May you open up the ears of your people as the gospel goes forth. And may you bless this day, the gospel as it's going forth throughout the world through family radio and in shortwave or radio stations or TV or internet or tracks. However it's going out, may you bless your word and bring many in to your kingdom and translate them out of the kingdom of darkness. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and compassion. And we do pray that we would go to you for all things and that we would be humble because you have made us humble and that we would wait on you and be of good courage. And we would wait for you to strengthen our hearts. Father, we pray for the rest of this day. Help us in all things that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's have a closing hymn. Does anyone have a hymn? Like to sing? Hymn 400. Come thou fount of every blessing. It's a nice hymn. Let's rise and sing hymn number 400. Please be seated. If anyone has a question or comment you'd like to make, now's the time. raise your hand and come up to the mic here. Facing that way? All right, if anyone has anything, yes, Sally.
I've got a couple of questions, but I guess I can ask one. For the sake of people that don't know, I was wondering if you could show the difference between the Kerashim genealogy and the, because you pointed out,
Mm-hmm. I mentioned it, but I didn't go there.
Yeah, I think that would help. But that's not my question.
You want me to do it?
Yeah, I do, for their sake. But okay. I wanted to know if Christ was annihilated. Is it possible that God could have annihilated himself? And because somebody said he's spirit and he couldn't have
Well, we know that Jesus paid the penalty in full. Whatever the penalty is, and God says the wages of sin is death, Christ paid it for all his people. A great multitude of sin was laid on him from the foundation of the world, and God poured out his wrath, and he suffered and died. And how that works out, I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah, not sure. As far as Kerashim, in Genesis 5, in verse 2, male and female, speaking of God, created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Now, in verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. Called his name is Kerashim, and that's a clue, which in this case we really didn't need to know because it's at the very beginning, and of course Adam is the father of Seth. And when God uses that phrase in the English, called his name, it refers to daddy. You know, not an ancestor, not someone way down the line, but immediate. Adam is the father, Seth is the son, and it's used elsewhere in a couple of places that God helps us out. No, don't look for the death age and then put them in. Then, as we do with the rest, again, in verse 12, and Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. All right, Bible quiz question. Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. Does that mean Mahalalel was born at that point? No. Okay, that's correct. He was not born at that point, but what did happen at that point? Anyone? Someone was born in the line who would later, it would bring forth Mahalalel, who would be in that same line. And why did God do it? Well, to trap people, to lay snares. You know, the Bible's kind of, for those of you who were in the war in Vietnam, I wasn't, but you hear of all the jungle traps that the Vietnamese would set. That's the Bible. That's the Bible, as God has written it in such a way that you better be very careful. You better make sure that you're understanding what God is saying correctly, because you could fall into a trap and a snare. So it goes on to say in verse 13, and Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years. Now the mistake that Usher makes with his calendar, and practically the whole church world makes, is they think that for the next, how many years? 840 years. They think that Mahalalel is alive during that time. And so you can see when they come to the calendar, they're going to come to a date that is far shorter than 13,000 years. And that's why Usher's calendar creation is around 4006 B.C. And the flood is right around 2500 B.C. Thousands of years off from creation. And what do they do with the problems of the Egyptian dynasties, where they have pyramids that date back into the 3000s B.C., where they have archaeological evidence that the Egyptian dynasty was already around for hundreds of years? When the flood have just wiped that all out? Yeah, but they don't finish it. They don't give you a complete analysis of all the information to show how it fits together, like Mr. Camping has done in the book Adam Wynn and other places, Time as an End. He shows how it all fits together, and there has to be several thousand years on Earth. Or, you know, another proof is we would not have a Mayan calendar. We wouldn't have any Mayan calendar. You wouldn't hear anything about December 2012 if the flood took place somewhere around 2500 B.C., because the Mayan calendar, its foundation date is 3114 B.C., and it goes to 2012. It's a 5,000 year calendar that they developed. They developed it in all probability in 3114 BC because it was in the days of Peleg when the earth was divided. The earth was one continent, and in the days of Peleg, God tells us that the continents began to move and shift, and Africa became Africa, and South America became South America. And if you look at a map, though, you can see how it would all fit together pretty nice. Because in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided well after the flood of 4990 B.C. God doesn't tell us exactly the date when the earth was divided. He just says in the days, in that span, and 3114, I think, is within Peleg's timeline, and that's why the Mayans would have been so interested in that date as a foundation date, because something huge just happened, something incredible just happened, and they wanted to keep track of time, probably from that date into the future. I mean, just imagine if here we are on our piece of land here, and New Jersey and Philadelphia area breaks off from the eastern coast of the United States, and we start drifting, we become an island. Are we going to remember that? It's going to be a huge thing in our minds. Okay, anyone else have anything you'd like to share? Yes, Bob.
Yeah, in Galatians 4 or 3... 18, you read about Abraham.
Yeah.
And that this finally, you're showing that this finally refers to Jacob, right?
Right. Well, again, verse 16, Abraham is mentioned. Verse 18, Abraham is mentioned. The key verse 17, he's not mentioned. And God could have called Jacob Abraham. He
right.
could have done that if he wanted to,
right.
because they're the fathers. For instance, if you go to Acts 7...
Yeah, that's what I was going to point to. There's another case in Acts 7,
yeah.
16, where Abraham... It says Abraham bought the burial site, but really Jacob bought it.
Exactly. In Acts 7, 15 and 16, so Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over. And by the way, that's the word that is used of Enoch when he was translated. They were carried over into Shechem. And Jacob died after 17 years in the land of Egypt. Right? He came out of the famine, in the midst of that famine. And he lived 17 more years. And God identifies the famine with great tribulation. And then he's coming out of Canaan where there's a famine. Into Egypt, where Joseph is nourishing him, very similar to 1994 in the midst of our present Great Tribulation, Because the first 2,300 days were extreme famine where virtually no one was being saved. From 1994 until 2011 are how many years? 17. And in a period that God identifies in Acts 7 as Great Tribulation, Jacob and his family go into Egypt, are nourished under Joseph's care for 17 years. And then God uses the word of Jacob in verse 16 of being translated upon his death into the land of Canaan, which represents heaven. Now that's pretty significant, I think. As we know, 2011 is 17 years from 94, and May 21 is the rapture day, the translation of all God's people into heaven. Well, anyway, and we're carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. True or false? Abraham bought this piece of ground. Abraham, the father of Isaac and later Jacob. Is that true? Bible says it. Is it true? Abraham did buy a piece of land, but he bought the piece of land in Machpelah to bury Sarah before Mamre in Genesis 23. Doesn't mention Shechem, doesn't mention the people of Emor. But if you go to Genesis 32, in the last verse or two, in verse 18, Jacob came to Shalom, a city of Shechem, which is the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city, and he bought a parcel of the field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. Now, Acts 7 is pretty complicated, and we won't get into that, look again, verse 16, Jacob and their fathers were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, or Enmor when you translate it into the Greek, the father of Shechem. It says Jacob in the Old Testament, but Abraham here. And that's another way we can see in Galatians 3, even if God is referring to Abraham, he's just using that as a name for the fathers of which Jacob was a father and Isaac was a father. Or he's not referring to Abraham in that verse. He's just setting the trap. Previous verse and the verse after, but he has in mind Jacob in verse 17. Either way, it points to Jacob entering Egypt in 1877 and the 430-year period beginning there. All right, why don't we stop here and have lunch.
Well, like,